Our text this morning comes from the Gospel according to John. It's in chapter 12, and it's in verses 20 through 21. It's the week of the final Passover under the Old Testament system. At the end of this week, Jesus is going to be slain as the true Lamb of God, because he's in Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. We've left the banquet room in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a Pharisee. There had been a banquet there in Jesus' honor. Lazarus had been there. Martha was serving and Mary anointed the feet of Jesus. And now we're in the middle of a bustling street leading into the city of Jerusalem. There are throngs of worshipers who've come in anticipation of the Passover feast. And as with other feasts, the worshipers were there wondering if Jesus would attend, because they were eagerly watching for his arrival. And upon Jesus' arrival, they lined the path into the city with palm branches and with clothes. He was receiving the reception of a conquering hero. Many times during his ministry, Jesus had entered into the city of Jerusalem. And yet this triumphal entry to the capital city of the Hebrews, it differed in a very significant way. Jesus no longer visited there as a worshiper. On this day, Jesus claimed it as king. And yet, unlike a warrior king, Jesus entered the city on a symbol of peace. He was not sitting high astride the saddle of a prancing white horse. And he was not riding in a stately chariot behind a team of white horses. Jesus came riding into the city on a humble donkey. Well, among those who had come to worship were, as John said, certain Greeks. And these men, being Greeks, they had come from a very rich past. You see, the Greek civilization was rich in history. It was rich in the arts, particularly in sculpting and philosophy. The great thinkers of the world were Greeks. There was Plato. There was Aristotle. Socrates. And a long list of others. And these men had come with hungering fears. They were looking, searching for something beyond the world's knowledge. And in John chapter 12 and verses 20 and 21, it says there were certain Greeks among them that came to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired of him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." These Greeks come to Philip, one of the Lord's apostles, and simply they said to people, or to Philip, they said simply, "We would see Jesus." Folks, that is something that our world today desperately needs to do. Our world today desperately needs to see Jesus. Jesus Christ is the center of our whole universe. Jesus Christ is the center of our world. We date all events of world history in terms of the time from the day that he was born. but more important to us, to me and to you. More important to us is the fact that Jesus is the center of our lives. Jesus is the center of everything that matters. And obviously we know He's the center, because we wear His name, and we wear it proudly when we call ourselves Christians. We are assembled this morning in a building that has His name on a sign painted on the front of this building. It is there to indicate that the church belongs to Jesus Christ and no one else. So obviously, we believe in Jesus Christ as the treasure of our world. We believe in Jesus Christ as the center of our lives. And yet, preoccupation often crowds Jesus out. Even though we consider Jesus to be the center of our lives, I wonder, perhaps sometimes, even in our religious activities, if we do not crowd Jesus into the background of our thinking. Because as a part of our religious activities, oftentimes we think in terms of Bible classes. And we think in terms of Bible classes, who's going to teach them? How can we get more people to attend those Bible classes? Where are those classes going to meet? What are those classes going to study? Or as a part of our activities, we think in terms of gospel meetings or special weekends or singing, area-wide singings or revivals and other evangelistic efforts. And we think of special occasion Sundays like Friends and Family Day or No Excuse Sunday or Pack a Pew Sunday. Who's going to do the preaching those days? Who's going to lead the singing? How do we advertise it? How do we promote it? And then there's a myriad of other details that have to be attended to. Things like our dinner on Sunday, our refreshments on Friday night, feeding the visiting preacher, setting up the table, setting up the chairs. Where's the visiting preacher going to stay? Who's going to feed the visiting preacher? And on and on and on the list goes. And then we have to think on a weekly basis. There are bulletins to be printed. There's the order of worship to be printed. There are cards that have to be mailed. And then we think in terms of buildings. Buildings that have to be built, or buildings that have to be renovated, buildings that have to be maintained and updated. We want to and we need to update the sign in front of our building. Most of the lights in it are burned out. The slide things that the faded out letters go in, half of those are broken. The sign needs to be updated. Parking lots needing to be repaved. The carpet in the auditorium is getting old and worn. And we could stand here and make a rather long list of things that need to be done and are going to have to be done at some point. And you start thinking in terms of buildings and facilities to maintain. Then there's money to be raised. There's plans that have to be made. And then there's all the little details that go along with all of these projects. The logistical planning to do all of these things, if you will. And then we think in terms of numbers. We think in terms of more people. What can we do? How can we manage to put more bodies in benches on a regular basis? What can we do that those that are on the benches become more involved? How do we help those that are part of the congregation become more committed and more faithful? And you see where this list can go. And then here's the thing. In the midst of all of our doing church, if we're not careful, we start doing church and we forget the why. So maybe we need to ask that question. Bible classes. Why? bulletins. Why? Buildings. Why? Special evangelistic efforts. Why? Numbers. Why? Are you listening? Because of our love for Jesus Christ. Christ is the center of our lives. And nothing, absolutely nothing, must crowd Him to the background. I don't want to be church-centered in my preaching. I want to be Christ-centered. Understand, the church is vital. The church is important. It's necessary if we are to reach heaven. But we must always keep in mind that the church takes its importance from the fact that it is Jesus Christ's way of saving lost souls. It is not the church that is central. It is Jesus that is central. More than one time, you've heard me stress the importance of reading this book that we call the Bible. And we must return to this book. And we must be a people of the book. And my heart's desire is to exalt the Bible in my preaching. But only so that Jesus Christ may reign supreme. You see, this book, this is paper and ink, leather and silk. And it's nothing more than that. Unless it tells us of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and His message. I first heard the following selection about the Bible from Foy Wallace Jr. in a gospel meeting about 50 plus years ago. We'll leave it at that. I used it in a Bible class the very first Sunday I was in Center, Texas. And if you're keeping track, that was nearly 25 years ago. I want you to notice as I read this, the emphasis upon the King of Kings, the Savior. Many years ago, I entered the wonderful temple of God's revelation. I entered the portico of Genesis and walked down through the Old Testament art gallery, where the pictures of Adam and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, David, and Daniel hung on the wall. I entered the music room of the Psalms, where the Spirit swept the keyboard of nature and brought forth the dirge-like wail of the weeping prophet Jeremiah, to the grand impassioned strains of Isaiah, until it seemed that every reed and harp in God's organ of nature responded to the tuneful touch of David, the sweet singer of Israel. I entered the chapel of Ecclesiastes, where the voice of the preacher was heard, and I passed into the conservatory of Sharon, where the lily of the valley's sweet-scented spices filled and perfumed my life. I entered the business room of the Proverbs, and I passed into the observatory room of the prophets, where I saw many telescopes of various sizes, some pointing to far-off events, but all concentrated on the bright and morning star, which was soon to appear above the moonlit hills of Judea for our salvation. I entered the audience room of the King of Kings and caught a vision from the standpoint of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I entered the Acts of the Apostles, where the Holy Spirit was doing its office work in the forming of the church. I then passed into the correspondence room where Peter and Paul and James and Jude and John sat penning their epistles. I stepped into the throne of Revelation, and there it all towered into glittering peaks. And I got a vision of the King seated upon His throne in all of His glory, and I cried, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all." When we read the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, we see that the theme of the Bible is the person and the teachings of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament simply is leading up to that crowning event. The New Testament is unfolding that event in its fullness. And Jesus in John 5 and verse 39 referred to the Scriptures and said, "These are they that do testify of Me." So yes, while I desire to make certain that the Bible is prominent in my preaching, I hope and I pray that it is a means to emphasize Jesus who saves our souls. Well, what about doctrines? Yes, sometimes I preach doctrines. I name and I explain the steps an individual must take in order to become a Christian. But my prayer is that these doctrines are never separated from the Christ who gave those doctrines. Because you see, those doctrines are the only means of drawing near to the Savior. And sometimes I preach doctrines concerning the church. We speak of the church's organization. We speak of its worship. And yet I trust that I always point out that these doctrines derive their importance from Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the center. Let me try and make a comparison. I want you to think of this matter that we're talking about in terms of a young couple getting married. We have a fine young man, a fine young woman, and they fall in love. And they fall in love, they pick a date for the wedding, and they establish their home. But after a while, children come. The most important element in that home is the love that binds that couple together. But it's a necessity. They must of a necessity earn a living. And so they spend long hours at the grindstone because you see there are bills that have to be paid. And in addition to bills that have to be paid, there are meals to prepare. There are dishes to wash. There's grass to mow. There's a house to clean. And there's an endless supply of laundry to be done. And then the years come and go. And as the years come and go, with the necessity of keeping their nose to the grindstone, paying bills, washing clothes, fixing meals, washing dishes, there's the real likelihood that they actually forget the central thing that binds them together. And that's the love. That's the basis of the home. And they've lost that through the preoccupation of making a living and making beds and doing laundry. And so they need to stop occasionally and lift their eyes from these necessary yet secondary things to the main thing. And that main thing is the love that binds them together. In that same way, in the church, You and I need to lift our eyes sometimes from the things we do that are doing church. We need to lift our eyes from the good things we do as a church so that we can remember the one, Jesus Christ, for whom we do those things. Paul wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. And that theme of putting Jesus Christ first is apparent in that little four-chapter letter. If you read the book of Philippians, almost every other verse in that book mentions Christ and the entire wonderful personal relationship that Paul had with Him. You see, as the letter begins, in only two verses, Paul refers to Christ three times. Chapter 1, he writes, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times in those two verses, Paul mentions Jesus. And then in verse 21, he writes, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And then the letter comes to the climax of his exaltation in chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is central. And that passage says it in a very wonderful way. And then notice the further emphasis of Paul. He looks back for a moment under his life under the law of Moses. Here's what he says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Listen to it. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And then later in chapter 4, in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord alway. And again I say, rejoice. When will we learn the thing that makes Christianity real is Christ? It's not what we think or what we do, but Christ. We don't need to explain Him. We don't need to defend Him. We only need to present Jesus to the world. And that involves not just what we say. It involves how we live our lives. It's Jesus Christ, His exalted truth, His perfect life, and His matchless love that reaches out and takes hold of men and women. Jesus one time said, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." Beloved, Jesus has great power. If only we can show the world around us the real Christ. That's what happened to a woman at a well in Samaria that we talked about last Sunday. She came to the well to draw water, and she met Jesus. And then she went home to say to her fellow townspeople, "Come and see a man who told me all things whatsoever I did." John 4, verse 29. And the townspeople came out to see Jesus. And that's what happened to so many others when they met Jesus. It's the story of Mary Magdalene, a woman with a less than sterling reputation who became a pure and fine disciple of the Lord. It's the story of a little Jewish tax collector named Zacchaeus down in Jericho who met Jesus from the vantage point of a sycamore tree and took Jesus home for dinner. And he found his life to be forever altered because he'd met Jesus. That's what Jesus meant when Jesus said he would draw all men unto him. Jesus is the center of our world. But he is more. He's the center not only of our world, he's the center of the universe and everything that's in it. We started out this morning with a passage that said certain Greeks came to the disciples. And they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." The non-Christian world, the heathen world, the pagan world comes to us today with hungering hearts to say that to us. We would see Jesus. My prayer is that the reflections that we show them in our lives would be the kind that will inspire them to want to be like Christ. Because we are like Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Be you imitators of me, as I also am of Christ." Is he central in your life today? Is Jesus Christ central in your life this morning? Is Jesus Christ Lord and Master of your life? If your friends and your neighbors, if those you're close to said, "We would see Jesus," would they see Jesus in your life? Would they see Jesus in my life? Are there changes that need to be made? Can we help you make those changes? It's your opportunity to let us do that as we stand while we sing.